All right, today we begin our study of the book of Nehemiah expositorily here, of course. And when I use that term expositorily, some people don't know what that means, and especially for those maybe watching online. Expository study of the Bible involves what we call in-depth explanation of the Scriptures. We open the Scriptures and we explain exactly what it means in the context in which it's given there. And of course, we do that by going to the original meaning of the words and also the intent of the biblical text, to whom it was written and what did it mean to the people then. It could mean something entirely different than you and me to this day. And then with all that, what expository preaching means is we provide a modern commentary for this. And then, of course, we use practical examples and illustrations in the world in which we live that kind of fit in with the text of how God would want to apply it to you and me today to make it clear, understandable, and, of course, biblically relevant and applicable. That is called expository preaching. Excuse me. Now, saying all that, expository preaching takes time, a lot of time and a lot of work, and a lot of pastors just don't want to do that. So expository preaching is probably going into non-existence in the days ahead, and very few pastors will really do that. And if you've watched anything on TV or been any of the bigger churches, you'll see exactly what I mean there. Now, the truth be told, I enjoy doing this, so it's not a burden to me. It's work, but it's an enjoyable and exciting work. And, of course, we can get so much out of the Bible when we do it that way. And we're going to do that in the book of Nehemiah right now. So I hope you will all stay with me, particularly those online as well. Now, we're going to begin, of course, with Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. So we're going to have the reading on screen here and a dramatic reading. And then we'll have prayer and we'll open up these 11 verses of the first chapter. So let's watch now Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 1, 2, 3.
The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men. And I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me,
"Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire."
When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, "Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant, and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man.' I was cupbearer to the king."
Okay, we stop right there. I actually added verse 11. That's what the bottom was. I was cupbearer to the king. All right, we're going to pray right now and, of course, ask the Lord for things that will help you grow and understand the Word of God. Three things in particular we're going to look. Ask for spiritual enlightenment. We're not just reading a book a novel out there in the world. We're reading the living Word of God in the process. So we're going to ask for understanding and a submissive heart. So let's pray. Father God, indeed, I pray for all of us here today that as we open the Bible, that you will apply it personally to every individual here. What might be applied to one may not be applied to another. And what might be applied to another might even be applied to a third, a fourth, a fifth person in a different vein for their specific needs. So I pray that you'll do that, not only for us here in our congregation, but also, Lord, that you would do it in the vein of all the people who are listening online as well, that they might take away and say, truly, God has spoken to my heart. May your blessings be rich to all who listen. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're going to study Nehemiah's call from God. And here's the outline for, I guess, those online. Three things we're going to look at: the plight of Nehemiah, the people in peril, the first three verses, the prayer of Nehemiah, the pain he experienced, and the persistence. He said he prayed night and day in verses 4 to 9. And then the passion of Nehemiah, the petition he was preparing to ask of the king that he might enter into being an answer to his prayers and the preparation he made for that in verses 10 to 11. All right, let's begin with the very first verse, verse 1. What do we read? The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year while I was in the citadel of Susa. I was cupbearer to the king. You know, I think everyone at times has experienced what Nehemiah did when his brother, Hanani came with other men, and they told him of the terrible conditions that were going on in Jerusalem there. And what happened was, he experienced his very happy, ongoing life was rudely interrupted. And it can happen to you too and me. Maybe it's a loss of a job will come in our life. Who knows what 2022 is going to hold for us here. A health crisis can come upon us. A loved one dies in the process as well. These are terrible things. Well, in a sense, this was a case with Nehemiah here. We know he tells us he was the cupbearer to the king. Now, you really couldn't get a more cushy, more prosperous, and important job then than becoming a cupbearer to the king. Nehemiah's life, think about this, was really good on two fronts. Number one, economically, it was a well-paying job. And secondly, it was the most prestigious political job that you could get. Let me explain this very thing here. A cupbearer was not a waiter. You know, we might think about that, right? Rather, he was a highly intelligent and trustworthy servant. For example, what could we compare that with today? How about a Secret Service agent? Think about that. Who is constantly guarding our U.S. presidents. Well, the cupbearer was ever present guarding the king. And this was real job security for him too. Because given the history of assassinations, I was reading up on them this week, of how many Persian kings were assassinated, this was an important thing. So Nehemiah's job was to watch over the food and the drink that in the Persian court would come to the king, and he would taste it aforehand so to be sure it was not poisoned in any way. So what was he? Well, he was the king's life protector. Think about that. And additionally, in a result of that, he was more than the protector of life. He also served as the chief treasurer and keeper of the king's signet ring. You know, the signet ring was the thing where they impressed it into soft wax, and that was the seal that said, this came from the king. No one else had that king's ring, but Nehemiah the cupbearer did here. So he was also the closest confidant of the king, much like, if we could use the term, he was like a counsel to the president. All right? Gives you a good idea. And as a result of that, his life was prosperous. He was peerless, and of course, the job was prestigious. You couldn't ask for better. Now, I was reading up on this, the cupbearer, and what kind of a man the king would choose for this very thing. And there was a man by the name of Edwin Yamuchi, and he wrote a book entitled The Archaeological Background of Nehemiah. Now, from varied sources, he gathered this together, and I'll share it with you. Six things that he said probably would follow anyone who had this job of cupbearer of the king. Number one, he had to be very well trained in all forms of court etiquette. So that took a little time. Remember, Daniel had that too in Daniel chapter 1, verses 4 to 5. And then number two, he had to be a good-looking man. The king didn't want anyone around him that he felt were not good-looking people. So Daniel was also chosen in the kingdom for that purpose in Daniel chapter 1, verse 4. Third, he was a very intelligent man, knowing how to select the right tasting wines, the right wine that went with the right foods. And so he was a connoisseur of foods in the process there. And everything that went before the king had to please him, and that was his job as cupbearer. Now, he would also be a pleasant, regular companion to the king, willing to lend his ear at all times to whatever was on the king's heart. If he was moaning about anything or he had something on his mind, the cupbearer had to be there to listen. And he would therefore become a man of great influence into the kingdom as one of the closest access allies, shall I say, to the king. And anyone who wanted to see the king would have to first come to the cupbearer to get his permission. So above all, Nehemiah enjoyed the unreserved confidence of the king. Now, I don't know about you, if I had a job like that and I came from a slave mentality that the people of Israel were captured people, I would never leave that job. I would stick with that for the rest of my life. And indeed, it was an influential and cushy job. Well, as a true believer in the God of Israel, and that's what Nehemiah was here, the call of God was going to come to him shortly, and it would come because he was praying for God to enter in and help his people. And we'll see exactly what happened in the process there. Now, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some of the other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. Now, we must remember from last week's study, the captivity of Israel was essentially over. That's right. Anyone who wanted to leave the kingdom of Persia that had taken over the kingdom of Babylon, well, they could have gone back to Israel with those who were going back. There were three times that they went back. So the Jews were given permission to return to Palestine and to rebuild their city of Jerusalem and their temple for worship. However, in comparison to the amount of Jews that were taken captive and the number of Jews that were born in captivity, you got to remember by the time Nehemiah was there, from the time of the captivity by Nebuchadnezzar, more than 100 years had passed. A lot of newborn babies came into the kingdom for the Jews at that particular time. So how many people were there in, not Babylon, but Persia at that time? And the answer was probably a couple of million. So the number that had gone back, if you totaled all of them from first and second and third, you discovered it was probably about 150 to 200,000. And I'm being very generous there for that, at best, went back. But millions more remained in Persia and said, no, I'm not going back. I'm very comfortable here. I have found a good job. My family lives in a nice little place that we're very happy with, and things are going well for us, so we'll just stay where we are. So many of the Jews did that very thing there. But then who returned in these returnees? Who were these returnees? The answer is they were probably the spiritual ones who wanted God's blessings rather than the king of Persia's blessings in the process. But what happened to the people who returned to Jerusalem? This is what Nehemiah was asking of his brother and his companions. How were they doing? Were they successful? Did they get the temple rebuilt and the walls? Was Jerusalem restored? Well, they did not have good news. Now, on that note, of course, for Nehemiah, he discovered that the brothers and sisters that had gone back, they were suffering quite a bit. There was a lot of shame and things there. And He just wasn't sure about things. I bet at this point Nehemiah was willing to even support them and call the missionaries to go back to Jerusalem. And Nehemiah wasn't poor, by the way, so just remember that. And he could certainly help out and support them. But that isn't what they needed. They needed something else. Now notice the term, as it says, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Jerusalem with some of the other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. And what happened? What happened? They had survived the exile. Now, what does it mean they survived? Well, it's only referring to when they were taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar, that they were, of course, captive Jews. They survived the captivity, getting into Persia with the kings there that let them alone and allowed them to worship God as they pleased and gave them much freedom in there. Of course, I mentioned last week, they had freedom to a degree. One of the things the king wanted from all the people, wherever they were, was to pay taxes and to pay tribute. So in any way, fashion, form that he could get the people to pay more taxes and more tribute, he'd let them do that. And so allowing them this freedom allowed them to earn more money and then to pay into the coffers of the government there for that purpose there. But Nehemiah, when he heard these things, he was a man of prayer. And as a result of that very thing, he determined that he wanted to help them out as much as possible. Now, let's go over these three times that they returned to Jerusalem. I've got a chart here, if you can see it online here. On the left there, of course, from 605 B.C. to 537 B.C., that covered the 70 years of captivity. But then God raised up Zerubbabel. He was the man, the first man. And in 537, Zerubbabel returned, I mentioned last week, with the exact number of people. Ezra speaks of that very thing there. And they returned, and guess what they did? They were able to rebuild the temple, the whole physical structure of the temple. But you know, building just the walls and everything like that, there was a lot more that needed to be added. So did not complete the temple itself. This is when Ezra, the priest, came in 458 B.C., and when he returned, he helped them finish off and rebuild the beauty of the temple itself in Jerusalem. And Ezra also had the Jews start the walls and build the gates of Jerusalem. You got to understand that. It wasn't Nehemiah who started this. But when they started to build all these things, you have to realize that when they returned, they didn't return to an unoccupied land. They returned to a land that was occupied now by the Samaritans and Gentiles and other Gentiles who were there. And they, in a sense, were now being displaced by the Jews. And they did not like it. They didn't want these Jews coming back there. As far as they were concerned, it was their land now, even though God had given it to the Jews at that particular time. So this time period between Zerubbabel and Ezra to the time of Nehemiah, as I said, was about 100 years had passed, and the contingency of Jews just weren't able to complete the work. Now, why were the walls torn down to the foundation? Why were the gates burned? Now, if you read the text quickly, you'll think that this is referring to Nebuchadnezzar's work when he leveled Jerusalem back in the 605 B.C. But it's not referring to that. It's referring to the Jews who went back under Zerubbabel and Ezra, who started building the walls and finishing the gates there. And the people outside, the Samaritans and others, they determined that it was not going to become a reality. So they knocked the walls down and they burned the gates. And so the Jews were overrun by the Gentiles that were around them. And they weren't happy with that very thing, and we'll get into that in a minute here. But nonetheless, it was a tough time. Tough time for the Jews returning as well as those who remained. Now, you and I might think that, well, all right, they left Susa, and they left Babylon to go back to Israel there. And maybe it was a hop and skip to get back to Jerusalem. Really? Let me give you a little map here and give you an idea. Right here on this map, of course, here's Susa, And, of course, there's Babylon right there. So Zerubbabel took the first trip, and he went all the way down through here to there. And that was over 1,000 miles. Can you imagine walking 1,000 miles through rough terrain? It was no easy thing. And when Ezra came 14 years later, he, of course, took a different route, and it chopped off about 200 miles of journey, which sounds good, but what he went through was dangerous territory, and unless you had a guard, you could have been swiped by bandits and all kinds of things that are there. So, what happened? All right, 75 years later, Ezra the priest comes from the time that Zerubbabel had come, and he brought 40 to 50,000 Jews with him. Wow, what a great number there in 458 B.C. His job was to reinforce the Jews who were being attacked, and they couldn't do their work of completing Jerusalem and finishing the temple and the altar there as well. So how did they go back? Well, it was because God moved the kings to allow them to go back, first with King Cyrus, then with King Artaxerxes, and Artaxerxes allowed Ezra to come back in the beginning of his reign, and then near the end of his reign, he allowed Nehemiah to take a contingency back with him as well. But what was going on with these Gentile Samaritans and the Arab people groups that were there? Well, you know, they paid tribute and taxes to the king too, because this was all Persian territory, no matter who lived there. And they wrote to King Artaxerxes, and they decided to smear some misinformation. That's old as the hills, you know. So what was the misinformation? They said that the Jews were rebuilding the wall and the gates so that they would no longer have to pay tribute. They would no longer have to pay taxes. And so when Artaxerxes got this letter from the Arab peoples there that was signed by all of them, he didn't know what to do, but the first thing he knew he should do is he better stop the rebuilding of that wall and just, I'll think about it, probably was his plan, and decide what he's going to do with it there. So the wall was stopped because of misinformation by the Samaritans there. They spread that the Jews were planning to revolt and stop paying tribute and taxes. So what did they do in the process? Now that the order was given to stop, they went ahead and they burned the gates and they knocked down the walls, the beginning of the walls that they had built. All right, now look at verse 3. They said to me, this is Hanani and the brothers there, those who survived the exile are back in the province, but they're in what? Great trouble and disgrace. They really were. The walls of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire. So this is the second knocking down and burning with fire that was happening. And Nehemiah heard this there. You know what? Nehemiah could have said, oh my, this is a terrible thing, but I'll tell you what, I'll pray about it. Somewhere along the line, I'll pray about it there when I think about it in my busy life. Have you ever heard people say that to you? They'll pray for something for you? Or have you ever said that to someone? I'll pray about it, and then you forgot all about it, and you never prayed at all? Of course, these things can happen. But that didn't happen with Nehemiah here. That was not Nehemiah's response. Not at all. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. And for some days I mourned, and I fasted, and I prayed before the God of heaven. You know, when I read this, it just came out of the text like it jumped on me and knocked me out of my chair here. Because, my brethren, I'll tell you what God was saying to me through Nehemiah, and I'm just going to share it with you, is Nehemiah became a pattern of what God wants to see in the lives of faithful believers to pray for the needs of others who are suffering. And so the Christians today, we don't have a Jerusalem with broken down walls and gates. That was Nehemiah's problem. What is our problem today? I began to think about this very thing. And you know what? We have our own Christian broken down walls and gates that are not in Jerusalem, but they're in the American Church in Jesus Christ. You think about it. The church today is virtually and spiritually lying in ruins, and our walls of separation from and exclusion from and defense against the world, the flesh, and the devil are just not there anymore. And today, anyone and everyone can come into the churches of America and serve there. You know, the Pew Research Center states this: today, there is little difference between the godless citizens of America and members of many Christian churches today. That's a problem that we really need to pray for. That's a problem that we really need to find some way to solve. And are you concerned? Is it going to get better in 2022? I don't think so. I think it's going to get worse. So think about it. How much do you pray for the church in America? How much do you pray for it to be properly, shall we say, rebuilt and its walls put up to keep out the unsaved, to keep out the compromised, and to keep out the sin-filled populace that wants God's blessing while living for the devil? And churches will give them that in the process. And that's an issue that I think indeed needs to be an element of prayer. Now, back to Nehemiah and Jerusalem. It was a perilous time for the Jews there because the walls, remember we talked about them last week? Walls and gates were for protection. They keep out the people you do not want in your establishment. That is your home or your business or your vehicles or what you have. Urs and I experienced this some time ago in the summer. We have two gates on the side of our house, and we've never had any occasion to lock them at all. They've always been open. And then, of course, we have a side door on the garage where our garage door goes down. Well, one day, I didn't think about it. I didn't lock the garage door. People came in through our gate. They went in the garage, and they rummaged through everything. They rummaged through our travel trailer and the whole thing. So we were violated, if you want to call it that. Thankfully, we didn't have anything of value in there, and the one thing that they tried to take out of the garage was our generator that I used with our travel trailer, but it was too heavy for them, so they couldn't lift it or move it. But now I have to lock the gates. We never had to do that before. And there's people on the other side there that the whoever went through our house went through their house all the way down the line. They went through everything and anything. So we know what it means to have a gate or something that locks people out. So what did these people need in Jerusalem? They needed those walls so that it would defend them against the marauding people outside that were trying to destroy them and knock out their crops and things that they had within the Jerusalem area there. But as I said, the enemy was crafty and devious, and they wrote to King Artaxerxes that this wall and the gates was really just a cover-up so that an insurrection could occur and they would turn against the king. So he stopped the building of the wall. But the walls still were needed, and poor Nehemiah, he knew that. And he cried, and he wept over this very thing here. Now, think about that very thing. And as a result of this, I don't know about you, but it came to me. When he heard this, when he saw this, it brought him to tears. It said he wept. And here now was going to be one man who began to pray for his beloved people who went back and the work that they were doing. And I thought about that. One man going to pray. What an amazing thing that is. Is there power in one man praying then and now? And the answer is yes, there is. Let me give you some scripture that shows that very thing. The power of a righteous person's prayers. This is what the text is teaching us. You know, you can go back to in the Old Testament. Remember Elisha and Elijah? Well, Elisha prayed when the Shunammite woman's son had died, and he prayed for the boy's life to return. And the text says, and he cried out to the Lord, Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him. And the Lord heard this one man, Elisha's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. And, you know, James, of course, says for those of us in the New Testament, if you think it's only an Old Testament thing, the prayer of a righteous person is powerful. A prayer of a righteous single person is powerful. And if that's not enough for you, it's effective. So don't ever discount you praying for one as one person's needs. God will hear your prayers. And indeed it was. And then, of course, look at 2 Chronicles 7:14. We all know that. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Solomon heard that when he dedicated the temple to the Lord, and God promised him he would do that very thing. If when they sinned, they would repent and prayed, God said, I will move heaven and earth to bring about your salvation and restoration. And that goes for, I think, the church in America too. I think we can have a real revival in 2022 if it was up to us to pray. And it is up to us to pray. And we should pray for that very thing. Now let's go over these prayers because they are so valuable that Nehemiah prayed. And by the way, he didn't pray one prayer. It says he prayed day and night. And by the way, he didn't go before the king for 4 months. So he prayed day and night for 4 months. Can you imagine that? That was Nehemiah's prayer. He was not going to give up. But how did he pray? This is important. When I heard these things, he said, I sat down. Now you and I might think, oh, well, he got a chair and sat down. No, that's not what the word means. The word sat down meant he opened up his life for a time of prayer. There was going to be a specific time in his life that he would devote to praying for Israel, for the kingdom that was being rebuilt in Jerusalem there. And everything was going to go on the side. And you know, that's what God wants in your prayer life. He wants you to have a specific time of prayer. Don't just throw it in the when you're praying for your food or something like that. There's nothing wrong with praying like that. But you should still have a specific time of prayer that's carved out of your life to pray. Now, you know, for me, it's easy. You know why? Because I study every morning. I study for about 4 or 5 hours in the morning straight early. I get up at 3 a.m. and I go right to study. And I love it because I'm alone with the Lord. Nobody's calling on the phone at 4 a.m. in the morning, you know. There's no noise going on, anything. I'm just with the Lord. And it's a great time to study, but it's also a great time to pray. And I love to pray in the morning. So you've got to find some time too. You don't have to have 4 hours of time, but find some time that you could pray. And I think that's the first important things. These are the things that preceded Nehemiah's prayer. And I think God has given it in the text, so whoever reads it will learn from it as well. So carve out some time. It's important. What's the next thing he did? After he carved out that time, he wept. Isn't that amazing? He cared enough to weep and cry for the needs of other people, specifically his own people. Nehemiah's heart was broken when he heard that they were in distress and trouble. They had gone 1,000 miles to go back there, and now things were not going well. And so he was going to devote his time and his prayer, and his heart felt tears to the needs of God's people in the process there. Nehemiah had a burden on his heart. Do you have a burden on your heart for anything? You should. Every Christian should. That's wonderful, Nathan. Everyone should have time on their hearts for a burden of some sort. I don't know what it could be. But he cared for the welfare of his brothers and sisters in the Lord. And he wept for them. He had a weeping heart for the brethren and the workers in the gospel. Do you ever pray for our missionaries on the field and others who go out and serve the Lord? How important it is that we lift them up in prayer. I've often, when I've spoken to a missionary, the first thing they said to me, the most great and important thing that we could ever have is your people praying for us. And that's right. So it's important. Maybe in 2022 you can write our missionaries, and maybe in the next couple of weeks here we can do a little missionary thing of who are our missionaries, how you can contact them, what they are doing. We'll go over them specifically there. And then you can begin praying for them, and maybe writing to them. Missionaries love getting letters from people that they're praying for them specifically. And they can write back and tell you specifically some of their special needs and things that are going on in their life that maybe they can't share in a prayer letter or something like that. And it's really true. So he cared enough to weep for that which he was going to pray. Now there's a third thing too. He sat down, he carved out time, he wept, and then he mourned. This is an interesting term, mourn. Do you know what mourning is? Mourning is not only just crying for something, but you're so overcome that your heart is broken for a need of some sort. So Nehemiah cared enough to emotionally be stirred for the needs for which he was going to pray. And he had deep, heartfelt feelings for the needs of his brethren and the quandary that they were in. So, in a sense, he entered into the plight of those he prayed for. That's what God wants you to do when you pray for others. Enter into their plight. Try to imagine and understand what they're suffering, what they're going through, what their needs may be there, and how painful it might be for them, and it might be for you. So, just momentary thoughts of prayer? No, wouldn't cover it. And then moving on to enjoying your life. Those are the kind of prayers God says, I don't need them. I'm not even going to look at them. Bring to me something that I can really deal with here. A mourning prayer. And so in a real sense, Christians should have in their prayer time a mourning prayer and a resolve to help people wherever they are. So as I went over this week, I was thinking, what could we mourn over to pray for, even in our nation? And boy, it came to me. And of course, there's more since then. Look at this picture. Do you realize that was a town called Mayfield, Kentucky? Look at it. There's nothing left there. It was destroyed by that tornado that burst through there. How serious it was. It leveled a city of 10,000 people in western Kentucky on December 10th overnight. There's something to mourn for. And the people there. And I'm sure there were Christians there. I don't know them, but I'm sure they had a loss as well. So, the deadliest massive twister in U.S. history. Did you take time in December to pray for their very needs? But you know, I'm thankful that we have Christian organizations. Whenever there's a need like this, they're going to deal with it. The Samaritan's Purse, you know, we deal with them in the Christmas Child program that we work with at Christmas time. But all through the year, they go out all over the world, and where there are catastrophes, they go there and they minister and help the people. Here's a picture of actually doing that. This is a gal by the name of Melinda Christensen. And what did she do? She comes from Michigan and volunteered for the first time to work with helping Samaritan's Purse, help the poor people of Kentucky there restore their homes, whatever can be restored in the process. Now, people are still without homes, so there's something to pray for. And mourning the loss of loved ones that died, there were people who died there as well. And right now we have others right here in Colorado from the fires in the 600 homes that were destroyed in the fire of Colorado. So don't ever say that you don't have something to mourn over for the needs of people. And so Nehemiah did those things. But let me give you more. He sat down, he wept, he mourned, but then he fasted. Now, this is the topic in the New Testament people are kind of a little questionable about, because we don't know that much about it. You can go into the Old Testament and you'll find that people very often fasted when they prayed. But you know what? You go into the New Testament and you'll discover that there's not much mention about it. You can find it in Acts 13 and 14 when the elders of the church there, they decided that in Antioch that they were going to pray for two men. And that was for Saul and Barnabas, that they would go out in the name of the Lord and witness to all the people and the Jews who needed salvation in Christ. And so they laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they were sent off to serve the Lord. And it's all because of in their prayer, they also fasted in that. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean every prayer should be accompanied by fasting? You know, the fasting today is actually not as relevant as it was years ago. I think rather it's simply an option for prayer. And it's an option that has to do with you personally when you pray for perhaps special personal prayer for your life. And usually it is accompanied by a deep emotional yearning, a dire want or need for whatever it is here. And the fasting is not for anyone but God to show that your prayer is an urgent distraught because of your feelings and your desires there. So it's not wrong to fast today when we pray. It's not wrong to put aside, say, a meal, maybe a breakfast, maybe a lunch, maybe a dinner Maybe the whole day, I don't know, but I don't think you have to go into fasting where it injures or harms you bodily here. But there's a second reason to fast, not only because you're distraught and feelings about what your need is, it's because it causes you to zero in and stay focused on your prayer. You know, when you're not eating purposefully, you know why you're not eating, and that keeps you in your prayer closet, shall we say, and to stay fixed on your prayer request. And so we don't leave prayer times by doing that very thing now. So my point is, fasting is an option for praying, and it's an option that we have. But make note of this, because it's really important. Fasting does not move God more to answer your prayer than if you didn't fast. Fasting just centers you in the prayer that God wants you to be centered in and to understand all about the facets of that prayer and what God may or may not do in the process there. But nonetheless, Nehemiah fasted. And then one more here. He mourned, he fasted, and he prayed. He sat down, he wept, he mourned, and fasted and prayed. Try to remember those things there. They're so important. Four things. What were they? They prepared Nehemiah to pray. He hadn't even prayed yet. So that's important. So it prepared Nehemiah for his prayer. So it's important to see it actually can be a good aspect for you when you pray as well for important things. And of course, when you pray, then you will have sustained prayer, you will have continual prayer, and you will have regular prayer, which is the most important thing of all. So, what about it? What are you to pray for? I don't know what you're to pray for. I gave some things here before, something to remember as well, but you have things as well that come into your life. So, whenever you pray, I think God is teaching us through Nehemiah here, four important aspects for you to care enough when you pray. And don't make it a little glib prayer, as I said, that you cast off in a moment and then forget all about. Now, for all this was preparatory for his prayer requests. Now, this aligned perfectly with something I learned, almost 30 years prior to my coming into this text. And I want to share it with you because I've never forgotten it. Are you ready for it? It's called Key Elements in Proper Prayer. Some time ago, I was involved in church evangelism in the 70s and early 80s here, called evangelism training, called Evangelism Explosion. Some of you might have known about that program or not. Anyway, it was a great program of how to witness and how to help other people to be witnesses regularly. In fact, it should be revived. It's a fantastic program. But Kennedy is now with the Lord. But what he said is, before you go out to witness, the most important thing is that you pray for the people to whom you're going to witness. You pray for how you're going to witness, and you pray for what God is going to do with your witness. But anyway, how do we pray? What are the key elements? You know, Jesus said in the Lord's Prayer, therefore pray in this manner. So in other words, there is a manner in praying, and here's a manner that fits all types of prayer, and it's easy to remember. The acronym is ACTS. Ready? ACTS. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. That's what God wants to see in your prayers and mine. And if you remember that, I think it'll be fantastic. Now let's go over them quickly, and then that'll be what we study for today. All right? The first one is adoration. What is that? Well, that means before you begin actually asking God for anything, begin by reveling in and speaking joyously of who God is. We glorify his name, we glorify his being before asking for anything. Nehemiah did that. Take a look. Then he said, oh Lord, the God of heaven. That's right. God is the God of heaven. The great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments. So by acknowledging the greatness of God, and the word for God here is Yahweh, the great God of the Old Testament. And the second one is the God of heavens. The term God here, the great and awesome God, is Elohim. Again, speaking of the triunity of God and yet the oneness of God. Oh, this was the God who could answer any prayers that Nehemiah was going to ask. And it was a reminder to Nehemiah also to the fact that God owes no one blessings of his goodness and his keeping or his care for those who flaunt his word and live carelessly in the world. This is an answer for prayer to those who obey him. So adoration and praise, that should be mandatory in your praying and mine as well in all of our prayers. And that's something we have to work on. So think about that. Do you know, I looked in the Bible and I was astounded when we see the different names of God here that Nehemiah uses. Well, do you know that in the Bible there are over 900, that's right, there are over 900 names and titles for God. So you're never going to run out anything that you want to praise God for, because you can find them in Scripture. And every time you find them, write them down perhaps for that. You'll never exhaust that. So it's important to think about that. And what does he say? Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayers your servant is praying before you night and day for your servants, the people of Israel. So Nehemiah was not just shouting out one little simple prayer. Every time he carved out a portion of the day and even the evening that he could pray and ask God to intercede for the needs of his brothers and sisters of the Lord. So there was adoration. So Nehemiah speaks the fact now, and we also learn that Nehemiah's prayer was centrally focused on the people of Israel. That was his focus. Now, Nehemiah did not at this time pray for his own needs. And I think we should do the same. It's not wrong to pray for your own needs, but pray for other needs before you pray for your own. And pray for others and their struggles in their lives. That most important of all. And he prayed for Israel in the homeland, in Jerusalem, and God's people, the kingdom of Israel, that was suffering in Jerusalem. So then, like Nehemiah, your prayers and my prayers, we need to be specific, concentrating on one major thing before all the minor things that you will pray for there. And doing so until you sense that God has heard you and accepted your prayers. Now, when I say that God has heard you, it's not that God is so distant he can't hear and he says, "What? Say that again? What? I can't hear you." It wasn't that at all. No, the fact that he heard you means that you know in your heart that God is going to answer your prayer. And that's an important thing for each and every one of us. Number two comes confession, right? We must search the lives and hearts and allow the Spirit of God to zero in on what? Our disobedience, our laxities, and maybe our poor attitude and actions that we've been living in our lives. Look at verses 7 and 8. He says to God, he includes himself, "We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, the decrees, the laws you gave your servant Moses." Now, let me stop right there. How is it that he's including himself? He's not in Jerusalem. He's not disobeying God in the sense of whatever they were doing there. We'll get into that in the latter part of Nehemiah. But anyway, he's not involving that. How is it that he's not obeying the laws? Well, somehow he was disobedient to being a good Jew in Susa. I have no idea, but he realized that he was not guilty. He was guilty as well. So he said, "We've all acted wickedly towards you, Lord. Remember the instructions you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations.'" So indeed, he was acting for himself. How important it really was. Well, I went too quickly there. Now, in the process here, he was also saying he was confessing for his mother and his father's family. Let me back up. I think that was in verse 6. Yeah, there it is. "I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself," he said, "and my father's family have committed against you." So, as he was preparing for prayer, He began to examine himself, and he began to think about all the things that in his life and in his family's life that really weren't up to snuff living for the Lord Jesus. Are there any things in your life, in your family? How about your children's lives? How about your parents' lives? Maybe they're still alive, I don't know, or anything like that. Are the things that are maybe out of line that you could pray for them and ask God's forgiveness for them? How important it really is for that very thing there. So God indeed breaks right through, and Nehemiah confesses the true failure of God's people, and they all needed God's blessings and not the removal of those blessings as well. So remember, God said to Israel, if you disobey the law of Moses, God is going to take away those blessings. You know, if you ever want to read about it, look into the book of Leviticus 26, and then look into the book of Deuteronomy chapters 27 to 30, and you'll see what God said he would take away from Israel's blessings if they didn't obey the law of Moses. But you know, we can apply that to us today. Do you realize that? And I mean us in the sense of America today. God gave our forefathers a land of freedom. God gave them the blessings beyond any other nation in the world. You know that. America has had that. Based solely upon what? That God's people would live the Christian life and obey the Ten Commandments. Remember, we went over our forefathers saying those very words, that America was based on living according to the Ten Commandments. Remember, I showed you the Supreme Court building with Moses up there holding the tablets, and then on the doors in the entrance to the Supreme Court, the Ten Commandments are carved in oak. Our forefathers did that because they wanted not only they to live according to God's word, but you and me who are their children to come. So it's important. And remember what I went over last week, Psalm 9, verse 17. All nations that forget God will be turned into the grave. How many nations? All nations that forget God will be turned into the grave. Do you think it can happen to America? I think it can happen to America. And it's that simple. So we Christians in 2022, we need to pray for those in authority over us. We need to pray for those who can be in authority over us when the election comes in the latter part of this year. We need to remember and ask God to preserve us and our children in this nation and not take things away. Indeed, we can do that very thing. Now, the next part of prayer is the third part, really important, Thanksgiving. Before you pray for any request, be thankful to God for what you have. We must remember and give thanks to God's promise of present and future blessings. Look what he says in verse 9. But if you return to me and obey my commands, he's speaking of God speaking, then even if your exiles people are at the farthest location, God said, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now, this, of course, is a prayer and also a premonition of what God said he would do to Israel in a latter day. And he's going to do that when? Way far in the future, which is called just before the millennium in the tribulation period. He is going to bring the Jews from all over the world into the land of Israel and to prepare them for the millennial reign. And think about that very thing. Who are these Jews he's going to bring? He's going to bring the lost tribes of Israel. They are scattered now among the nations. Nobody knows where they are, but God has them marked. He knows every single one of them, their families, their children, and grandchildren, and great-grandchildren. All of this was there. So how much of a loss will it take for God's people to get their attention, like Nehemiah, to the attention of the needs of his people there in Israel? So these things are important in our prayers: adoration, confession, and thanksgiving. And these three should be made before there is request. And then comes the fourth one. Now it's time to lift to the Lord all the needs that are on our heart. Every single one of them. The petitions and intercessions for others. And when we have sincerely completed these first three, then we can tell God what we desire and see a need for. Do you see how God is using the Old Testament and using Nehemiah to set up how he wants all God's people of every age to come before him? And this is exactly what it is. Look at verses 10 to 11. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayers of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. Already God had laid on his heart that he was the one to go to Jerusalem. But now, how was he going to do that? He had the most important position in the kingdom of Persia next to the king of Persia, Artaxerxes. And would Artaxerxes let his most important man counsel to the king to go back to Jerusalem? On his own, the answer is no. But with God behind him, the answer is yes. So God was going to change the heart of the king. But it wasn't going to happen overnight. Nehemiah would have to pray for 4 months before he approached the king. And we'll get into that very thing there. So Nehemiah begins with this request. And what was his request? For sustaining God's people and for himself to have success when he goes back to rebuild those walls and the gates and bring protection to the city of Jerusalem. And Nehemiah doesn't ask for anything for himself. You notice that? Not at least at first. We don't know. But God's principle in praying is here. Are we asking God to do something that you can do in place of something? So make sure when you pray that you are not the one that might be the answer to that prayer. And if so, then be the answer to that prayer and do that very thing. So Nehemiah will next ask God to remove the stay order for rebuilding. Remember, it just sat there and nothing was done. And he was going to ask to grant him freedom from the king's close service to be the one to build that. Now I want to ask you, why do you think the king gave permission to do this very thing? Well, I think obviously God moved his heart to do that. But how did he move his heart? I'll tell you what I thought about. I thought about who Nehemiah was. Nehemiah was probably the most trustworthy man in the Persian kingdom that the king could trust. And so if Nehemiah went back there to serve his people, he still would serve the king. And he knew that there would be no insurrection with Nehemiah in charge. He knew that with Nehemiah, the tithes and the tribute would not stop but would continue coming. So Nehemiah would be the man who would care for the king's needs as well as care for his people's needs. So these things are important when we pray. How valuable are you in your prayer to answer your, perhaps the prayers yourself? It's important as well. So I'm going to end right there because it's really important. And we're going to get into details of it here. But there you go again if you're writing it down. Key elements in a proper prayer. Just think of the acronym ACTS. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. Try it when you pray. And I'm telling you, I think the gates of heaven will open and you'll see it in your own heart when you pray this way before the Lord. It's so important. So this is why, one of the reasons we study the Old Testament. I've had people say to me, well, you know, you really as a Christian should stay in the New Testament. You shouldn't study the Old Testament. Really now, you know why? The Bible tells me I am to study the Old Testament. Take a look. We're commanded to do so. Romans 15:4. Everything Paul says that was written in the past was written to teach us. That's the Old Testament. So that through the endurance taught in where the Old Testament scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope, meaning this joy and steadfastness and understanding of God's will. Everything written in the past, that means every book in the Old Testament. And then again, what did Paul say to Timothy? He says, and from infancy, Timothy, you have known the holy scriptures. You know, at that time, the only Bible they had really that was fully written was the Old Testament. And Timothy knew the Old Testament, which you are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ. Paul preached the Old Testament and people got saved. Think of that. He didn't even have the New Testament you and I have today. So he says, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness. So, that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And what we were doing today in the book of Nehemiah is training us in righteousness, the righteousness of prayer. how important it really is. So ask the Lord today that this week, if you begin praying, do put these things into practice as Nehemiah did. And I think you're going to have a fantastic prayer life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank you so much for the blessings you give in the Word of God. And I thank you, Lord, because of the fact that you're the master of all creation. You're the heavenly God, the triune God of eternity, that Nehemiah of old prayed to, and we too pray to the same God of greatness and majesty. Lord, your mighty power, your tender love for us, and yet your holiness and your wrath that the Bible teaches for sin against unrepentant sinners will be carried out one day. But by your grace, Lord, and mercy and love, and how you provided us with this rich and prosperous land of freedom that I've talked about here, America itself, no other nation on the earth has similarly experienced. And yet as Christians, Lord, we have to confess too our failures and our fathers' failures in the past to faithfully pass on the faith. As I look around this nation today, Lord, I can cry because we see the results indeed where many young Americans today are without Christ and yet they come from Christian homes and backgrounds and as such they've even moved into positions of leadership as well in our nation and yet they are godless. And they will provide godless leadership in the process that is hurting us so much right now. Moreover, Lord, as we've gone through 2 years of a pandemic of plague called COVID-19, we know that it has been permitted by your hand. And in the Old Testament, you permitted plagues and pandemics to come on the people and ravage them for sin. Do we not see that in America as well? More than 800,000 people have died by this plague. And as such, Lord, we must confess our sorrow, but also our sins, which we perhaps have participated in any way to bring that plague upon us. Oh, but you, O God, are a God of mercy and goodness and greatness. And Father, you are a God of grace and long-suffering. All these things the Bible speaks of can be for our good. But you are mighty to save. And I pray that in the year 2022, where we are now, I pray, God, that you'll save many people, that you use this outreach through the internet and the church family as well to bring many people, young men and women, boys and girls, into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Now, Lord, we know each of us here, we are capable to speak for you if we will do that and if we'll learn to do that. And I pray that the beauty of the body of Christianity will just shine brightly in the world in which we live right now and in our families as well. And lastly, Lord, I want to pray for all the unsaved around us that you will open their hearts to see the radiance of God's glory, which is Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And that in this year, 2022, you will reach out immeasurably and rescue many as you've done for us. May this year be a year of revival. May this be a year of renewal. This I pray in the righteous and holy and magnificent and beautiful name of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day and new year ahead. And we'll get right into the book of Nehemiah next week again.